Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We're talking about Catholic doctrine, specifically which Catholic doctrines trouble you. You got something that bothers you about Catholic doctrine? Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'll talk about this a little bit more with Carlo as the hour progresses, but I do want to encourage people to consider signing up for his big webinar that he's going to do with the St. Philip Institute in Texas every Monday in November. There's five of them. Carlo will be doing a live family apologetics, and you can sign up by going to stphilipinstitute.org/events, stphilipinstitute.org/events. But we'll chat about it in a little bit, because I want to get to some callers. That sound all right?
Yeah, sure.
I just wanted to mention it. Because
well, I appreciate you mentioning it, and we'll mention it again.
Yeah, we'll mention it again.
Because we want folks to sign up.
And I didn't mention it the first hour.
That's right.
Now I feel dumb. All right.
You forgot, man. Stacy's going to get on you.
Yeah, I know. I don't want to be in trouble with Stacy Trusenko. So let's go to Norman in Martinez, California, listening on the Simple Radio app. Norman, you there with us?
Yes. Can you hear me?
I can. Very well.
Hello. Sorry. Thank you.
But I said Martinez, California, right? Right? That's the correct pronunciation.
That is correct. Yes.
Yes, because I embarrassed myself once on the air. I said, I don't know why I pronounced it Martinez. I wasn't thinking in Spanish. I was thinking in English, and everyone in the studio fell over laughing at me for that. So I will never forget your town.
As long as you spelled correctly, that's fine.
Okay, fair enough. All right.
Anyway, so here's my question. So the Catholic teachings sometimes so I cannot comprehend it. A lot of
sure.
it I cannot comprehend. You guys sometimes just speak about something and it just goes over my head. But I don't know if it's a healthy attitude to just say, oh, you know, whatever they say, I'll believe it, based on authority and based on the credibility of Cy Kellett or Carlo Broussard or James Staples. Like, let's say the Holy Trinity, up to now I struggle comprehending it.
Yeah,
I can't really make, you know, good sense of it. But because of you guys, I'm like, okay, who am I to question it?
Okay. Well, okay.
All right. So I think I get what you're asking, Norman. So let's summarize the question. Let's present the question as follows. Is it okay for me to believe a particular Catholic doctrine because the Church says so? Would that be a fair summary of your question?
That is a fair summary. Yeah.
And here's the answer, Norman. And I promise you, brother, it's not going to be over your head. The answer is yes.
Thank goodness. Thank goodness. I was hoping it was yes, because I got a lot of those, Norman.
Yeah. So the answer is yes, my friend. It is perfectly rational. It is reasonable to accept a particular Catholic doctrine based on the authority of the Church. Now, what's going on there and what's driving your acceptance of Church teaching is that understanding that, yeah, Jesus started the Church. He gave the Church the authority to teach on his behalf. So whenever I accept an official teaching of the Church, I'm accepting the authority of Jesus Christ. And in accepting the teaching of the Church, that's an expression of your love for Christ, giving gratitude for Christ, for giving us the Church, expressing your acceptance of even Jesus' authority, that he is divine and can give that authority to the Church to teach us on his behalf. So the answer is yes. And there are many things, Norman. I mean, this is why we call the, you know, those aspects of what God has revealed to us mysteries of faith. No mystery of faith can be fully comprehended by our finite minds. That's why they're called mysteries. Is there some light of intelligibility that our minds are able to grasp? Yes. Are some minds able to grasp more of the intelligibility than others? Yeah. But just because there's darkness of mystery, that doesn't mean it's unreasonable to believe it, because we believe it based on the testimony of Jesus, his apostles, and their successors. And that's perfectly reasonable, my friend.
What do you think about that, Norman?
Yeah, that makes perfect sense. But I have a follow-up question. So it's not spiritual sloth to not try to understand, you know, Catholic teachings the way you guys do it, because I can't do it the way you guys do it. I just rely on listening to you guys.
Yeah, well, I can't do it the way Carlo does it.
And that's right.
So that I think.
No, you can't, man. You can.
There's a lot of things that I have to go, Carlo, explain this one to me, and he'll say,
"That's
well,
right. You're right. You can't, bro. No." That's what I was getting at, Si. I was trying to make a joke, but it landed flat on his face.
I'm so sorry. I can't even get your jokes. I'm sorry.
Well, I'm not Si Kellen. I'm not a good. I don't have the wit like you do, man.
Let's go back to Norman here.
Norman, right. Here's the point, my friend. By calling, you are not. You are showing us you are not guilty of sloth, because you are actually calling to understand something about the faith. That you're not able to go as in-depth as I am or Jimmy Akin or Tim Staples or Trent Horn or Joe Heschmeyer, that doesn't mean you're guilty of sloth. You are trying to understand the faith in light of and according to the circumstances that Jesus put you in. And as long as you're doing your best and you're inquiring to understand our faith as much as you can, given the responsibilities that Jesus has given you in your life, well, then you're fine, brother.
Did you faint, Norman? Was the news so good that you fainted?
Thank you. I mean,
I have to say,
I feel guilty not, you know, not trying hard enough. But I'm like, I'll just leave it to, you know, this guy. Since I can't just explain it.
Well, you're not leaving charity to other people. Good point. Like you are. Okay. Well, Norman, you and I can have a talk about that then. But Jesus teaches that we have to love one another. Sloth would be like, I'll get to that later. But you do love other people.
The Christian life does not necessarily entail constantly going up the ranks of levels of intellectual knowledge.
That's
right?
Not what it is, yes.
Right. I mean, and Norman, it's okay to realize and to accept the fact that there are some things that you just are not going to be able to come to know and understand unless you have the leisure and the time in order to do the research and arrive at that knowledge. So this is why a lot of times we just have to rely on the testimony of others. I mean, we do it all the time in science, right, Norman?
Yeah.
I mean, no scientist can go back in time. Like, no scientist can go over every scientific theory that prior scientists have proven to be true. They just can't do that. They'd never get any scientific work done. So they have to accept these facts based upon the testimony of others many times and then build upon that. So too with us, Norman. Some things we're just not going to be able to know and understand on our own without that leisure time and that ability to go through the research ourselves. So we have to accept it based upon the testimony of others. And there's nothing irrational about that.
Wow, that's great. Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right, Norman, thanks. We got to take a break. Thank you very, very much for the call. It was great talking with you in Martinez, California. Right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? With Carlo Broussard right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Okay, I've been a Catholic for 5 years, but I suffered under a lot of things due to my Protestantism as a Pentecostal, and I just want to personally ask God to bless you for your ministry, for everything you do, and the help that you give people.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Back, Catholic Answers Live. Line's staying very, very full, so we will keep moving. Well, there you go. Wait, one line's open. So if you want to call, I don't want to discourage you. There is a line open, 888-318-7884. But let's go next to an anonymous caller in an anonymous location. Go ahead, anonymous, with your question for Carlo.
Hi, so I'm looking for a clarification on the Catholic Church's teaching on recreational marijuana. And I just want to clarify that I agree with the premise that getting high is a sin, And this particular strain of marijuana is fully legal in the state I'm in. So with those parameters in mind, I'm wondering if recreational marijuana would be morally permissible. And if not, then I'm wondering why that's different than having a few drinks without getting drunk.
Right. Well, Anonymous, this first of all, it's important to point out that the church has no teaching specifically on recreational marijuana. So we're left as Catholics with using moral principles in order to guide our thinking on this issue. And among Catholic moral philosophers and theologians, there is a diversity of opinions on this particular issue. There are some who will say it is immoral and provide their arguments in support of that claim. However, there are other respected Catholic intellectuals, moral philosophers, who will argue that it is okay, given the fact that you're able to partake of the substance on condition that you are in no way undermining the cognitive faculties, the rational faculties of intellect and will. I myself, Anonymous, I need to do more research on it. I am sympathetic with and tend to the position that it would be immoral. But given the fact that there is no definitive church teaching, it is a bit difficult to bind the consciences of other people on this particular issue. If you're interested, Anonymous, in reading some arguments in favor or against the morality of recreational marijuana to sort of get an understanding of how maybe a Thomist might approach it from a natural law perspective, I would recommend the writings of Timothy Shio. So there are two articles that he wrote, Why Recreational Drug Use is Immoral, and The Case for Marijuana Prohibition. So you might want to check out that out. And in order to get the opposing view, someone who might argue philosophically in support of recreational marijuana, Timothy Shio did a debate with a gentleman by the name of Brentlant, might be butchering that name, Abney. And so you can find that online. And that way you can get the sort of philosophical arguments for in support of and against recreational marijuana use. Like I said, I'm inclined towards it being immoral, but I do recognize that I need to do more research on the issue. I just haven't had time yet in order to sort of plant my fat flag in one of those camps. But once again, the church does not give us any sort of guidance on this issue yet, and we would hope that perhaps the church will give us this sort of guidance. And I'm sure you'd be able to find, if you do an online search, you better find some things that, say, Pope Francis has said about drug use. But then the question becomes, does that include recreational marijuana? And then how much, you know, just a little bit, to where it doesn't undermine our rational faculty. So these are a lot of questions that don't have complete closure from the magisterium or even a consensus among respectable Catholic intellectuals on this issue.
Okay, Anonymous?
Okay. Is it okay if while I have you, I get a quick summary of why you're inclined to be against it?
Yeah, well, I mean, like I said, there does seem to be... So when we compare it to alcoholic beverages, the alcoholic beverage doesn't have the same potency, the same capabilities of undermining the rational faculties in the way that, say, marijuana does. So that would be my assumption. That would be my premise that I'd be working on. But like I said, I need to do more research on the empirical data concerning the effects of just a little bit of marijuana. Number one, how much of it, if there's an amount that we can determine that would begin to undermine the rational faculties. And then secondly, my inquiry would consist of the negative effects that would incur from even just the little bit in comparison to, say, partaking of alcoholic beverages. So those would be my lines of inquiry, which ultimately rest upon empirical data, right? So it's a matter of interpreting gathering the empirical data and then interpreting as such that would allow the philosophical principles to begin working concerning whether or not it's undermining our rational faculties.
Could I just add one thing?
Go ahead, Si.
Even if you could, there is one other consideration that I think I might have discussed this with you before that I think it pertains, and that is, what if you could say, well, yeah, you can use marijuana in moderation. You'd also have to establish with certainty that it's safe to use marijuana in moderation, where I think...
Well, that gets to the negative aspects, okay. The negative consequence inquiry that I was mentioning.
Yeah, right.
And that's an empirical claim.
Okay, fair enough.
You know, what are the negative effects of even just a little bit of marijuana used for recreational purposes that... Let's say
that
hypothetically,
might be cumulative over time or something.
Yeah, I mean, I would have to investigate that in order for me to make sort of a moral judgment on the matter. But sorry, Anonymous, that I can't give you more than that from my own personal perspective. But those are sort of the guiding questions that I would be asking as I would do the research. And I plan on doing the research hopefully fairly soon, maybe once I get done with my doctoral studies in philosophy and writing another book and doing all this other
and
stuff.
And raising
hopefully.
Children.
Yeah.
And all
yeah,
that.
Amen. But it's a legitimate question, right? And it's a question that I would hope that more Catholic philosophers would engage with, give us some guidance on, and hopefully maybe the church even give us some guidance on it.
Okay, Anonymous, thanks very much. I'm going to leave it there because we do have every single line full. So I'm going to go to Salvatore in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I think we just spoke with you recently, Salvatore. Glad to have you back. Oh, I thought we had you back. Nope. Okay.
Oh, man.
That's all right.
I remember talking to Salvatore, yeah.
Yeah, but maybe he remembered it too. And he's like, nah, I'm not waiting around for these guys.
I hope not.
Let's see, where am I supposed to go? Am I supposed to go to Jeremy in Stockton? All right. Okay. Jeremy in Stockton, California, watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for joining us on Facebook. Jeremy, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay. So I had a question about the consistency between the Catechism of the Council of Trent and also the Catechism of the Catholic Church in regards to Judas.
Okay.
What I heard or read is that in the Catechism of Trent is that it states that Judas was condemned, and then in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that's now, it's kind of, they don't make a definitive statement on where Judas is.
Right.
And then there's, I guess what is interesting is that there's a lack of consistency. And then that both were accomplished through the magisterium. And then how do we reconcile that with the church being a pillar and bulwark of truth?
Very good question, Jeremy. First of all, I haven't come across the exact passage in the Catechism of the Council of Trent that you're referring to. So I can't speak with any definitiveness concerning the exact passage and what the Council of the Catechism of Trent states. But let's just assume, I'm just going to assume for argument's sake to carry on the conversation, that the Catechism of the Council of Trent does say something that would express explicitly that Judas is lost or that he went into eternal destruction or damnation. Let's just assume that. How do we reconcile that with what, say, the Catechism says about Judas? Well, my first thing to say, Jeremy, is that the Catechism does not deny that teaching, right? Now, if the Catechism of the Council of Trent is saying that Judas is in hell, it wouldn't be infallible, but given that it's a magisterial document, it's put out by the church with the magisterium's backing, we could call it official church teaching. It's an ordinary teaching of the church. It would be on the ordinary level, non-infallible church teaching, okay? So that's the first point I would make. It would not be infallible, thus technically subject to change and revision, if not, because it's not infallible, okay? I want to emphasize that. But whenever we look at the Catechism, Jeremy, the Catechism in no way contradicts that assumed teaching from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. All the Catechism does is remain basically agnostic concerning the nature or concerning Judas's lot in the afterlife, and not even agnostic. Listen to what, this is the only place where the Catechism deals with Judas and the consequence of his sin. In paragraph 597, the Catechism says this, Jeremy: the personal sin of the participants, referring to the participants in the crucifixion of Jesus, Judas, the Sanhedrin, and Pilate, is known to God alone. Now, if you take that statement, Jeremy, the personal sin of the participant, namely Judas, is known to God alone. And that would, of course, involve the consequences of his sin of betraying Jesus, right? Is known to God alone. That statement in no way contradicts with what we're assuming the Catechism of the Council of Trent says concerning Judas's destiny. In fact, it actually coheres, because let's say if Judas is condemned and in hell, as many think, and we're assuming here the Catechism of the Council of Trent says so, this statement by the Catechism is just simply saying, hey, this lot is known to God alone, and that would fit. That, I mean, that eternal destiny of Judas is known to God with absolute certainty. This ordinary teaching that's given to us by the magisterium, we would have good reason to think it is true, but we wouldn't know with absolute certainty because it is not infallible. So in no way is the Catechism statement about the lot of Judas contradicting what the Catechism of the Council of Trent is saying. And in order for the church, as the bulwark of truth or the foundation of truth, to not be true and to be flawed in our understanding of that, you would have to have a contradiction, not just of ordinary level teaching of the magisterium. You would have to have a contradiction of infallible teaching. So because this idea of Judas's destiny is not even an infallible teaching of the church, infallibility in the church being the bulwark of truth is off the table here. That's not an issue. It's a matter of reconciling the magisterium and what it's teaching on the ordinary level at one point in church history and what the church is teaching on an ordinary level at another point in church history. And whenever we make that sort of comparison, if there is in fact a contradiction, that wouldn't even pose a threat to the Catholic understanding of the church being the bulwark of truth.
And I'm going to leave it there, Jeremy. As I said, lots of folks on the line. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm going to go to Tim in Fredericksburg, Virginia, watching on YouTube. Tim, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah. First of all, I have always understood the definition of Christian. And generally speaking, anybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ is, by definition, a Christian. And in my book, the word Christian is kind of a generic term in that sense.
Yeah.
All right? Now, I have a good friend of mine who is a Mormon, Latter-day Saint. Mm. And sometimes we have, you know, friendly, amicable discussions about our respective faiths and what we believe and that sort of thing. And it's my understanding that the Catholic Church does not recognize Mormons as being quote-unquote Christians.
Yeah.
But when, in fact, their very name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, certainly implies that they follow the teachings of Christ and therefore should be or ought to be Christians.
Yeah.
Now, can you elaborate on that, please?
Yes, I can. So, Tim, we have to draw a distinction between a loose and general use of the term Christian and the precise theological meaning of the term Christian. So if you define Christian, Tim, as somebody who follows Jesus, looks to Jesus for his teaching, implements them in their lives, has a special devotion and relationship with Jesus, if that's how you're defining Christian in sort of this general wide sense, well then, of course, Mormons would fall under that category because they look to Jesus, they follow Jesus, and they have a great devotion to Jesus. They look to his teachings, they abide by his teachings, etc. But for us as Catholics, Tim, when we're speaking of a Christian, we're using it in a precise theological way, namely, someone who has been validly baptized. Someone who is a member of the mystical body of Christ, which involves following Jesus, looking to Jesus, right? Accepting Jesus as our Savior, etc. But it also involves, too, believing in Jesus as the fullness of the Godhead, as St. Paul writes in Colossians 2:9, that Jesus is God in the sense of he is equal to the Father as the ultimate reality, not just some everlasting being that was pre-existing his earthly life that never came into existence. No, we mean Jesus is the infinite reality equal to the Father. These things are involved in the theological understanding of Christian. Since Mormons do not understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and God as Trinity in the way that we understand God as Trinity, as revealed to us by Jesus, three persons that are equal in being, we do not accept their baptism as valid because they are doing something other than what Christ commands us to do, and that they do not believe in Jesus as God, as we believe in Jesus as God, and therefore, in the technical theological sense, we would say they aren't Christian in that sense.
Right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine bothers you with with Carlo Broussard right after this? I don't know.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, from Worrier to Warrior.
Let us help you fight back against anxiety.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I think one thing pretty much no one would argue about is the Catholic Church has a lot of doctrines, a lot of teachings, and maybe some of them bother you. That's what we're doing this hour. Which Catholic doctrine bothers you? You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Talk with our guest, Carlo Broussard. I'm going to go to Nick in Tennessee, watching on YouTube, but I do want to ask you just say a word about, I haven't done any ads this hour, so I saved this time up for you to tell me about what's this webinar you're doing with Stacy Trusenkos in Texas.
Yeah, so we're collaborating with the St. Philip Institute, which is an institute of the Diocese of Tyler, Texas, dedicated to catechesis, evangelization, and teaching the faith. And so they're going to be hosting, Stacy Trusenkos and her team are going to host me to give a webinar every Monday in November. And we're going to, the title is Family Night Apologetics, but it's basically a Catholic introduction to apologetics. So we're going to do a brief survey of the history of apologetics. We're going to answer the question, what is apologetics? What are the various kinds of apologetics and ways in which we do apologetics? Tips for defending our faith, right? And also giving a sample of various topics that we deal with in apologetics, depending upon the audience that we're engaging with, whether it be an atheist or an agnostic, a skeptic to Christianity in general and to Jesus Christ. So the apology or defense of the historicity of the Gospels, the divinity of Jesus, his resurrection, and then also a few of those Catholic distinctives, right? Those things that our Protestant brothers and sisters will ask us about or object to concerning our Catholic faith and how we can defend our Catholic beliefs using sacred scripture, showing the biblical basis of these beliefs, showing that the Bible does not contradict or showing that these beliefs do not contradict the Bible, and showing the harmony between Catholic belief and sacred scripture. So that's what we're going to be going over for 5 Mondays in a row, every Monday in November, and our listeners can register. We invite them to go to stphilipinstitute.org, I think it is, /events. Look for Family Night Apologetics with Carlo Broussard. Click on that link, and they can register, Cy, online. And it's a fairly reasonable price for 5 Mondays worth of teaching. And each of the lessons, Cy, it's going to be about 50, 55 minutes of me giving the presentation and then some question and answers for about 25, 30 minutes after. So you're getting an hour and a half for 5 Mondays. Do the math for me, whatever that is. It's like five, 8 hours
times,
or so.
5 times an hour and a half. That's the way I solved that one.
There you go. So there we will have a lot of teaching for a fairly reasonable price to register for the webinar. So stphilipinstitute.org/events.
All right.
Family Night Apologetics with Carlo Broussard.
Let's go to Nick in Tennessee watching on YouTube. Nick, thanks for letting us have a moment to talk about that. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Of course. Hi, guys.
Hi.
So I am wanting to become a Catholic, but it's really difficult for me. Because of Mariology.
Yeah, okay.
My question is about Fatima. When she appeared to children, she said that she referred to herself as a Lady of the Rosary, mm-hmm. as opposed to Mary or Mother of God, you know, none of that. And I know that the Lady of is known to be kind of a pagan, you know, term. So when she said she's the Lady of the Rosary, I was like, what? And then she said that she wants the children to pray to her and, you know, venerate her. And the whole focus is on her. She didn't say, you know, pray to my son Jesus or pray to God. So, yeah.
All right. Okay, well, Nick, thank you for the call, my friend. And we understand the struggles that you're having concerning Mariology. In fact, our good friend and colleague here at Catholic Answers, Tim Staples, that was a huge obstacle for him, and overcoming it led him as a Catholic apologist to write a great book on this particular issue of the Blessed Mother, and it's called Behold Your Mother,
a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrine.
Good job. Sorry, I wish you could say my titles that well.
I can on most of them. Tim just doesn't write that many books.
There you go. All right. So, Nick, I would recommend you go to shop.catholic.com. My friend, maybe we can even send you a copy, if Cy agrees here, of Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother. Okay. So let me just address 2 points that you brought up. First issue, you brought up the idea of her referring to herself as the Lady of, which you said is sort of paganistic. I would just share this thought with you, my friend. Pagans also refer to their deities as kings. Does it follow from that that we as Christians cannot have a true king, such as Jesus? And of course, I think you would agree with me, Nick, that the answer would be no. Just because pagans have called their deities kings, that doesn't mean we as Christians can't refer to the true king as king. Similarly, with the Blessed Mother, maybe within pagan religions, you have the Lady of, and then it's referring to a goddess. Well, that doesn't mean you can't have a true Lady of, in this case, the Rosary, or a true Queen of Heaven, say, because that's who she is. She is Queen of Heaven and Earth. She is the Lady of the Rosary. And it's appropriate for us to refer to her as such because it's true, and it's appropriate for us to refer to her as such because she brings value to those titles, right, given her role in salvation history. So I would suggest to you, Nick, that we ought not to get hung up on particular language that may be found within certain pagan religions. Secondly, you brought up the issue of Mary focusing the attention on her. And it is true, she's asking us to pray the rosary. It is true, she's asking us to look to her for her help. But that, Nick, in no way takes away from Jesus. It actually manifests the glory of Jesus. Precisely because Mary herself said, Nick, inspired by the Holy Spirit in St. Luke's Gospel, that her soul magnifies the Lord. And so by Mary counseling us to look to her for help and to look to her in our spiritual lives, it's only because in asking Mary to help us and establishing a relationship with Mary, she's going to magnify Jesus to us. She's going to give us a clearer picture of Jesus, who he is, and teaching us how to enter into an intimate relationship with him, as she has, because we both recognize her son as our Lord, as our Savior. And so Mary can teach us that. And so this is why she asks us, Nick, to look to her for help, because she will do as she did at the wedding feast of Cana and direct us to her son Jesus and say, do whatever he tells you. So anything we believe about Mary, and Tim Staples brings this out beautifully in his book, is Christocentric. It's all ordered to Christ, because that's the very purpose of our relationship with the Blessed Virgin, so that we can be a better Christian. And this is what's involved in all of Our Lady's apparitions, when she's asking people to pray the rosary, to meditate upon those mysteries of our Lord's life, where she's involved because she wants to help us meditate on those mysteries so that we can see the impact that those mysteries can have on us in our Christian walk with the Lord.
Okay, Nick?
Yeah, thank you for answering that. I don't hate Mary. A lot of Catholics always say, "Oh, you hate Mary," and I don't. And you know, it's just an obstacle because growing up Baptist, my whole focus was always Jesus and, you know, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. Yeah. So, you know, with Mary coming into the picture, it's like, okay, if I become a Catholic, I have to pray the Hail Mary. I have to accept her and kind of, you know, give my heart to her. And
oh,
to
good
me,
question.
Kind of odd.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. So let me address that, Nick. So here we need to draw a distinction that I made earlier with a previous caller and distinguish between what we have to believe as Catholics that's part of official church teaching and even a part of divine revelation as taught by the church and private devotion. So if we're on the side of private devotion, you just ask, do I have to pray the Hail Mary? Well, the technical answer is no. Is praying the Hail Mary a good thing? Yes. But if you are not comfortable yet praying it, your salvation is not in jeopardy, okay? And you're not like being a bad Catholic if you were to become Catholic. Now, there are certain things about Mary that we do as Catholics, and you would, if you become Catholic, have to believe about Mary, because we recognize these things are given to us via divine revelation as authoritatively interpreted by the Magisterium of the Church. So Mary is Mother of God. That would be something you would have to believe. We believe it. Mary's perpetual virginity, her bodily assumption, her queenship, and I'm forgetting one. Mother of God, perpetual virginity.
Assumption?
Bodily assumption. Yes, thank you. Those are things that we would have to recognize as Catholics. But that's one thing, and private devotion is another. And very often, Nick, it is the case that people who convert to Catholicism, at least initially, have a difficult time on the private devotion side because it takes some getting used to. It's just like any other human relationship. It's a bit awkward at first, right? And sometimes it takes time to get used to that engaging in that conversation and in that relationship with the Blessed Virgin, but in no way would that be jeopardizing your salvation or make you a bad Catholic.
You sound an awful lot like our friend Tim Staples and colleague here who had similar struggles after spending his life as a Baptist. So I do want to send you the book, Behold Your Mother. And if you hold on, we'll get your information and send it to you.
Yeah, there was one more thing, Si, that I want to say. Nick had said something right at the last moment that, you know, he was always focused on Jesus and the Trinity, and then, you know, Mary enters into the picture, and the assumption seemed to be that it's somehow going to take his focus off of Christ. And that is, nothing could be further from the truth. Because as I mentioned, Mary so doth magnify the Lord. So whenever we look to Mary to help us grow in our relationship with Christ, it's going to be all the better. In no way does she take our focus off of her. And any Catholic who looks to Mary and it does take their focus off of Jesus, then they're in an unhealthy relationship with the Blessed Virgin.
Yeah.
Our relationship with the Blessed Virgin will be healthy only in as much as she is fostering, that relationship with her fosters, enhances our union with Jesus Christ.
Nick, we got to take a break. Hang on if you want the book. We'll be right back with more. Which Catholic Doctrine Troubles You? With Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. A lot of people have trouble with this or that Catholic doctrine today, which is good for the show. But I don't know whether it's something to celebrate. The lines have been full with troubles with Catholic doctrine.
It's an interesting way to look at it.
Yeah, probably the wrong way. All right, let's go to Mario somewhere here in California. Watch it on YouTube. Mario, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, how are you guys?
Very well, thank you.
Good. Quick question. You guys were talking about Judas earlier,
yeah. And
that's one of the subjects that I want to talk about. In Scripture, it says many are called, but few are chosen.
Mm-hmm.
Now, me and a couple of friends, we're just kind of like going and thinking this through or just talking about it. If Jesus knows who's gonna save themselves or who's going to be condemned in Scripture, I mean, he knows pretty much everything what's going on. And many are called, but few are chosen. How do I know I'm not one of the chosen ones like Judas? You see what I'm saying?
Oh,
so what's
yeah,
the purpose
yeah.
of us being here if not of us if not everybody's going to be saved? So are we struggling or fighting for our salvation when at the end it's not going to happen for us?
Oh, because you're thinking God already knows. Is that it?
Right. So okay. If God already knows who's going to be saved and who's not, so yeah. why are we? You know, yeah, it's just I don't know.
It makes sense, Mario.
All right, Mario. So a few things come to mind here. The first thing to point out is that anyone who ends up in hell, it is due to a free exercise of their will to reject God as their ultimate life's goal. And to turn their backs entirely on God and put in God's place some creaturely thing, right? Whether it's themselves or some creaturely good. So free will here is the key. Free will and the exercise thereof is a good, and God wills that in this order of providence, he wants us to be able to direct our lives to him and freely choose to do so, which gives rise to the possibility to freely choose not to do so. And anybody who freely chooses not to follow him, ultimately speaking, when they die, hell will be their lot. Now, here's the question that I think is really what you're trying to get at, and that is, does God's knowledge of my choice that I will make ultimately undermine, violate, or take away from my free will? even though he knows ultimately what I'm going to choose when I die? And the answer is no, his knowledge does not undermine my use of free will, whether I'm choosing him or rejecting him. And here's an analogy to help us understand this, Mario. Right now, a few moments ago, as you were speaking to me, in the very moment of you speaking, I knew what you were choosing to say. You were manifesting to me that you were exercising your free will to communicate some ideas to me, right? You were doing that freely. And it's a safe assumption that nobody's, you know, pushing any buttons to make you do that, and you're not a robot, okay? You're a human being. You're exercising your free will. But in that very moment, Mario, I had knowledge of your exercise of free will, the choices you made to communicate ideas to me. Now, Mario, in that knowledge, was my knowledge at that moment of you choosing to communicate certain ideas to me taking away from your free will? Were you somehow not free when I was knowing when you were making that choice? What do you think? Nope.
No.
Okay, no. All right, I mean, that's right. So here we have a principle, Mario. We have a principle that we can derive here. My knowledge, my infallible knowledge even, right? Knowledge of what you're doing, the choices you're making in the present moment, does not take away from your freedom. Now, when we come to God, Mario, God knows the choice that I'm going to make. He knows the choice that I'm going to make tomorrow, not in some like guessing sense or even an infused knowledge sense, like a prophet might know what I'm going to do tomorrow, but he knows it because he's outside of time. So the bottom line, Mario, is that the choice I'm going to freely make tomorrow or, you know, an hour from now, it's God knows it in its presentiality. That's just a big word for God knows it in the eternal now. My choice tomorrow is present to God as your choice to communicate ideas to me was present to me in the here and the now. And just as my knowledge of your free choice to communicate ideas to me in the here and the now did not take away from your free will, so too God's eternal knowledge of my choices that I'm going to commit tomorrow being present to him in the eternal now, and his knowledge of my choices in their present reality does not undermine or take away from our mine or your free will. So the bottom line is that knowledge of what is of choices being made in the present does not undermine free will. We see that present between me and you, Mario, and then we can also apply that to God and his creatures and therefore conclude his knowledge of the choices I'm going to make tomorrow or at the end of my life, whether I'm going to be choosing him ultimately or rejecting him, doesn't take away from my free will. And so therefore, there is purpose in the choices that we make, and the choices that we make will bring about effects, whether good, namely eternal salvation, or bad, namely hell, ultimately speaking.
What do you think, Mario?
Wow, that's a good way of putting it. I mean, you made it seem so clear. There was five or six of us at a chat group, and we're just going at it back and forth, and we're just discussing it.
Well, Carlos, that's awesome. He has had years to study this, so he's prepared for this.
Yeah. You know what? It's funny. Real quick, before I let you guys go, can you recommend? I'm barely learning about the Catholic faith, and the guys I'm talking to, they're all apologetic. But how can I, or what book can I use, or so I can learn about apologetics, like just to defend and so forth? What book do you recommend?
Well, I want to recommend my books. Prepare the Way, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, Purgatory is for Real. But I do think a great book, Mario, for a good introductory book to apologetics would be my colleague and good friend book, Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic.
If you hang on the line, we'll get your information. We'll send you Why We're Catholic. If you'd like it, just hang there and Thomas will get your information. I don't know if Thomas is paying attention right now, though. Does Thomas know he's getting a...
I got to say, okay. Kudos to Mario and his friends playing chess and discussing these great philosophical and theological questions.
I know.
I totally dig it. That's great.
All right, I'm going to make sure Thomas gets on the line and gets your information, Mario, and we'll send you that book. But right now I'm going to go to Abraham in San Antonio. Abraham, are you there with us? Oh, hi, Abraham. It's a little hard to hear you. How old are you, Abraham?
Nine.
Well, wow. Thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
So my question was, in the Bible, when Moses hit the stones two times for water to come out, Jesus told him that you will not go to the land where Abraham and the other prophets were. But at the beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve, the place was forbidden and guarded with angels. How did they get in?
Oh, I think I know the answer to that one.
Yeah, so what we have to draw a distinction, buddy, between the Garden of Eden and the Promised Land that Moses was leading God's people to. We have two distinct spatial locations here, and so we have Adam and Eve being dismissed or excluded from the Garden of Eden, and we have Moses leading the Israelites into the Promised Land. And even if we wanted to say they were the same area or the same place, the angel being presented to protect the Garden of Eden was just simply a way of communicating to us that Adam and Eve had fallen out of relationship with God. And just because they might be excluded from a particular area, that doesn't mean that God could not lead his people back into a particular area. If we're going to say that the Garden of Eden was in a geographical location, Abraham, like some place in the world where the Promised Land was, where Moses led his people to. So hopefully that's helpful for you.
Is it helpful, Abraham? Does that make sense?
Yes, it does.
Yeah, you're so smart. You're
very intelligent question.
Yeah, right. I really appreciate your call. Thanks. Call again sometime.
Here's the simple answer. If God can block a certain area off from people, he can just as well open that area for certain people.
Right. But that also presumes that the Garden of Eden and the Promised Land are the same place. And
that is correct.
We don't know that.
Right.
All right. Abraham, thanks. Where am I supposed to go now? I'm supposed to go to Jonathan in North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Jonathan, you're going to have to be quick because we are almost at the end.
Alrighty. How are you guys doing?
Good, thank you.
I just have a question. Awesome. I just have a question of like, or what the biblical support is for purgatory, and if you can kind of like just explain to me how purgatory works, like when we die and what that even means.
Oh, we're going to send you a book too.
Yeah, so I wrote a book on this, Jonathan, Purgatory is for Real, and we'll send you a copy of that. And I only have like a couple of minutes here before the show's ending, so I'll do my best. What is purgatory? It's basically a final purification of the saved or the elect, those who die in friendship with Jesus, who have not yet achieved the perfection of holiness necessary for immediate entrance into the beatific vision. So if somebody who dies in friendship with Jesus, they die in grace, but they still have some imperfection on their soul, some remnants of sin, whatever imperfection still remains on the soul, it's got to get purified before entering into the beatific vision. That purification is simply what we call purgatory. Now, what is the biblical evidence for it? I would encourage you to check out 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Paul's describing how a Christian is going to stand before Christ on judgment, someone who builds either with gold, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, and how the works of that builder will be tested. And if the works are wood, hay, and straw, he will be tested by fire, and the works will be burned up. St. Paul says the individual will suffer loss on account of those bad works being burned up. Although, St. Paul says, the individual will be saved as through fire, there in verse 15. Day of judgment, postmortem state of existence. Can't be heaven because the individual is suffering loss on account of bad works. Can't be hell because the individual is being saved as through fire. What is it? We call it purgatory.
We're going to send you, if you hang on, Jonathan, because we really didn't have much time with you, we'll send you Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. That is from our guest, Carlo Broussard. Just hang on and Thomas will get your information. Carlo?
Man, we worked together a lot today.
Indeed we did, and it was a great joy, my friend.
Yeah, for me too. You are really something. That was really impressive to see all you did today, and that was a fun 2 hours.
It sure was. Thank you, Si. I appreciate it.
I don't like people having problems with Catholic teaching, but I like them calling.
Amen.
All right, 2 hours of open forum tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.